that the closer I came to this session when I should present to a group of Christian workers the subject of the quiet time, I felt very inadequate. I felt, well, what can I say to men that are in the Lord's work about this very important subject? But the more I realized how vital and how crucial this subject is, I felt that the Lord could say something that would be profitable not only to the listeners, but to the speaker as well. And then, too, if somehow we could feel the burden of the quiet time and take back to our assemblies the need of this among the people to whom we minister. I'm sure God would be pleased if this happened. In thinking over this topic, I thought it would be very easy to divide it into two parts in this way. And this is the way we're going to try to handle it. First of all, we need to be sure that we need to have a quiet time. And so we're going to be speaking on, first of all, how can I be properly motivated to have a quiet time? And then secondly, how do I implement this desire with an effective quiet time? And then if there's time, we'll have some practical suggestions on methods as to how we perform our quiet time. I'm sure that all of us that are here, if we should ask the question as to whether you and I have had a successful quiet time, I'm sure we would say that there's room for improvement. And perhaps it might be in a group of Christian workers feeling that because we do spend so much time reading and studying the Word of God, perhaps we don't need to have a special quiet time in the morning. And so I feel we need to be convinced from the Word of God, first of all, as to the importance of this quiet time. And so I'd like to have us get a Bible basis and turn to the book of James, first of all, for a verse. In the book of James, chapter 4. The book of James, chapter 4. We could really read much of this chapter with profit, but for the sake of time, let's go to verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Right in the middle of this section, the Holy Spirit of God tells each one of us to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And this is a tremendous thing for us, and I hope we'll appreciate it. When you realize that way back in the Garden of Eden, and since then, man has not been allowed to draw near to God under the Old Covenant. Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden. And as I say, all through the Old Testament, they did not have the privilege that you and I have to draw nigh to God. But then when they come to the New Covenant under which you and I are, we have this wonderful statement in the book of Hebrews, which tells us that you and I are privileged because Jesus brought in a better hope by which we draw nigh to God. How wonderful this is that you and I have this privilege. You and I remember the time when we were sinners. That's what happened. God called us, And we came nigh in order that we might receive forgiveness, for grace, for salvation. We drew near to God. Remember in Luke chapter 15, it says, "Then drew near unto him publicans and sinners." And ever since then, whenever anybody gets saved, the Holy Spirit of God is drawing that person nigh to God. But James is talking about believers drawing near. And so I believe the first reason you and I should want to draw near is because God wants us to. Draw nigh to God, he's telling us. He's anxious to have communion with us. I was thinking of something that might happen in any home. Supposing a daughter, perhaps the first daughter to leave home, is taken to the airport. And there's mother with teary eyes and a lump in her throat. And she speaks to that daughter and probably conveys her love once again. And then this is what she says: "Keep in touch." And you know, somehow I feel that's what our devotion is. I believe the heart of God that loved us sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for us. He's so concerned about us and our every need. He's saying to us, fellow Christian, keep in touch. And I think we should do that. Yes, in fact, we must. All of us can say, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. In this world in which we live, and it's a wicked world, you and I must keep in touch with God if we're going to survive spiritually. We must keep in touch. I don't know whether you noticed the whole chapter of James 4. It's not a very pretty picture. In fact, you wouldn't even think these people were Christians. He's talking about people there that are having trouble with lust and covetousness, friendship with the world. And then he gets down to those ugly sins of envy and pride. And he's saying to them, draw near. And somehow I see that God is saying that this is the remedy for those sins. And it's the preventive for their occurrence. So I'm going to suggest, first of all, that you and I need the quiet time if we're going to survive spiritually in the world in which we live. Turn with me to Mark for the second reason we need to draw near. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we'll just read the one verse 35. Well, we can begin with verse 32 for connection. "And at evening, when the sun did set," this is after a busy day, "and now even in the evening, after sundown, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." Verse 35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." In order to challenge us in our quiet time, the Spirit of God has given us an example, the greatest example of all. Here was one whose life was filled with important responsibilities. All day long he had been busy. And then I imagine you would think going to the home of Peter, it would be a time of relaxation, but not so. People thronged, and more people needed to be healed and helped spiritually. But Lord Jesus had time for a quiet time. And so early in the morning, he goes out into that solitary place to pray. In fact, he evidently got up ahead of the rest of them, and they had a little time seeking for him. And they finally found him out there in that place having communion with God. Have you ever been tempted to think, well, today is too busy, I'll have to get down on my quiet time? The Lord Jesus didn't. And then I think of the Lord Jesus, you know, his ministry is just a period of 3 years. He had so much to do to please God and help the people in which he lived. And you and I would think in such a short time frame, we would need to make every moment count. And I'm sure he did. But nothing was more important for him than those times of solitude. No wonder he accomplished so much in his lifetime down here. The Lord Jesus was not exempt from the problems that you and I have. As a man, he faced opposition. Those Pharisees dogged him every day of his life. Not only so, but there was satanic opposition. And the Lord Jesus had to face this. How did he do it? Well, as a man with the strength that God gave. And so do you and I need the same thing. There were times of real crises in his life. Remember the time when he was to choose the 12 disciples? He spent all night alone in prayer. You and I sometimes have special crises, things that you and I need to be before the Lord in a special way. What did the Lord do? What should you and I do? More time in prayer. You and I will never know what happened in Gethsemane's garden, except to know that he prayed. Facing that greatest crisis of all, the Lord Jesus had time with his Father. We've been reminded throughout this conference that you and I are different. God has given us tremendous responsibilities. We're not like other men. And whether we feel that we chose it or not, if you and I dedicated, as we heard last night, our lives to the Lord has given us responsibility. We've been hearing about evangelism. Every soul we meet is going to hell unless they're saved. And so you and I have the burden of evangelism. And then there's the ministry of teaching God's word. Imagine, you and I are oracles of God. You and I tell people what God has to say for them. How important our ministry is. And then I'm thinking of the ministry of healing broken hearts. All of us go into a hospital. People are dying. You and I go into homes where people have died. You and I have to minister to guilt-ridden backsliders. How can we do this ministry unless we have supernatural help? And so for this reason, you and I must have a time of solitude with our Heavenly Father, in order that we might draw strength and wisdom from Him. God help us. Deliver us from trying to do this work in our own strength. Tom Westwood said this, and I believe he said it well. Whoever would desire to come forward with boldness for God in a world of wickedness must have a background of secret communion with God ere he steps forth. If my position in public testimony exceeds the measure of my secret exercise of soul before God, I shall have cause to tremble, for I shall surely come short. If the superstructure of a building exceeds the measure of the foundation below, the building will totter and fall. I must be alone with God in private as much or more than I am for Him in public. Else I shall be a theorist and not know whereof I speak. Brethren, we need a quiet time. And then again, we go to Isaiah. And we not only need a quiet time because of the importance of the work that's committed to us, but in Jeremiah we have some positive rewards for the quiet time. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For those that do have a quiet time, God has promised wonderful results. And here, the results of the wonderful blessings that come are offered to those that wait on the Lord. I like that expression, don't you? Waiting on the Lord. It speaks of an attitude that's different from our usual attitude. If you're like me, our attitude or our thinking is along this line. Activity, human endeavor, planning, all the rest. But this is waiting on the Lord. It's trusting. It's expecting. I believe it's described elsewhere in Isaiah as, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But remember, it's waiting on the Lord. And certainly He can be the object of our confidence. In this very chapter, He's described as the everlasting God, Jehovah, creator of the ends of the earth. Yes, an eternal, omnipotent God is the one that you and I are waiting on. And when we do, He promises blessing. And what are they? Well, first of all, He says, shall renew their strength. Some of us, as we get older, we are more and more conscious of what Paul was talking about. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the outward man perishes. And you and I feel this at times, don't we? But what does Paul say? In spite of that, we faint not. And that should be our what we claim from God. What is Paul talking about? What is Isaiah talking about? I believe he's saying that while young men and youth fail and fall, that if we wait on the Lord, God will give us renewed fervor and renewed strength. We often talk about Elijah and remember him as the man that was under the juniper tree, but I'm afraid we don't get the rest of the story. You remember what happened? God gave him sleep, didn't he? And then the angel gave him that cruse of water and the bread. And it says that Elijah went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. God shall and will renew our strength. And we're not only thinking of physical. And I don't believe that Elijah's problem was totally physical. I believe he was mentally and perhaps spiritually exhausted. And yet, God refreshed him. He shall renew your strength, he says. In our passage, there are three figures that are used. First of all, he tells us that we'll be like an eagle, taking advantage of the current, and you and I can soar. And then we're like the runner in the race, putting everything into it, and yet not exhausted. And then we're like the hiker, and all kinds of terrain, he goes on with steady progress. We need this fellow Christian, they that wait upon the Lord. We'll have the needed patience and persistence required. And so I'd like to suggest from this passage that we need a quiet time because God has for each one of us a higher plane for our Christian life. That's what he wants. We talk and hear a great deal about burnout. Maybe this is the solution for what's known as spiritual burnout. But not only do I need motivation, and I hope that we will get this kind of motivation if we need it, or at least instill it in others that need to have a quiet time. But not only do we need to know that we should have a quiet time, but we need to know how to have one. And we'd like to spend a little time on that. Whether we've tried and failed, or whether we're struggling to have our quiet time regularly and with blessing, I think that all of us realize that we can have some help along this line. I believe our quiet time consists of two things, two God-given things, things we should be very, very thankful. First of all, there's the Word of God. Of course, secondly, there's prayer. When we start our quiet time, you and I get on our knees or however we have our quiet time. One of the first things we wonder about, what should I read and how much should I read? But I, first of all, am not concerned about that when I think of our reading. The first thing that comes to my mind is, how do I read? That's what's important. You know, we read things differently. You and I pick up a newspaper and we scan through, you know, a little bit here and there. That's the way we read a newspaper. But we get a letter from a loved one in the mail. And what happens? We devour every bit of it. And we feel with the one that's writing the letter. You and I need to read the Word of God properly. And that's what we'd like to think of first. How should we read the Word of God? I was so glad our brother yesterday morning in our devotional time talked about hearing God speak. And he mentioned to us Samuel of old, that boy there on his little cot. And he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." I'd like to say, and unfortunately I can say it from experience, it's very, very possible to read the Bible and not hear God speak. There was a man that was noted for his devotional life, George Mueller. I tried to find this quote. I knew I got it somewhere. I couldn't find what book it was in. But it was something like this. Some friend that felt they could be asked George Mueller some personal questions. And they asked him, "Do you mind, Brother Mueller, telling us how much scripture do you read when you have your quiet time? How much do you read?" And this is what he said. He says, "I take the book and I read it until God speaks to my heart." You see, this is far different than trying to read a certain quota of scripture just so, well, maybe we want to get through the Bible in a year. We have a better goal than that. And you and I, as we read the Word of God in our quiet time, should do so with the attitude of listening to God speak. You see, many things we read, it's just in order that it might appeal to the intellect. But when God speaks, he's appealing to the heart and to the conscience. And that's what we need in our quiet time, isn't it? God pronounces a blessing on those that hear the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And as we heard yesterday, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But it's not talking about the physical ears. We know better than that. Otherwise, the deaf person would be left out of the blessing. It's the ears of our hearts and soul that God is talking about. So first of all, I believe we need to read in order that God will speak to our hearts. And then secondly, I'm suggesting that we read in order that we might be transformed by it, the Word of God. We've got two passages in the New Testament that talk about the Word of God being a mirror. Remember, one of them is in James, and there the writer suggests that the Word of God is a mirror, and you and I can look in it and see our true selves. Not what other people see in us, or what we want to see in ourselves. But as we read the Word of God, it's a mirror. And lots of times we see things that aren't so pretty. And so when we read the Word of God, we're told, don't forget what you see. And you and I need to read the Word of God so our lives will be transformed. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer also. And the other passage that speaks of the Word of God as being a mirror is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, isn't it? And there we find that the Word of God is like a mirror that catches the glory of the Lord. And it reflects on us. And somehow there's a transformation by looking in the Word of God as we see His glory. Read the Word of God, then, in order that we might be transformed. But what will it do to us? First of all, there ought to be spiritual growth. We're never too old to grow. And God wants us to continue our spiritual growth, that you may grow thereby. And then it will cleanse us when we're defiled. Unfortunately, there are many Christians that have guilty conscience. There's unconfessed sins, and probably because they're not reading the Word of God personally in order to be changed. The Lord Jesus says, now are you clean through the Word. And then it enables us, the Word of God. I don't have any complaints with seminars. We have them here at our conference, and we thank God for them. But the greatest place of learning how to be a master workman is from the Word of God itself. I can remember going through 4 years of a Bible college, and I thank God for what I learned there. But it wasn't until I got out and I was able to see the truth for myself and apply them in my own life, in the lives of others, that I learned how to serve the Lord, at least in a measure. And then the Word of God will sanctify the believer. Now are you clean, the Lord Jesus said. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And we've already seen that it produces Christ-likeness, and how we would like to have this, wouldn't we? So we're not reading just 3 or 5 chapters of the Bible a day in order that we might complete the Word of God in a year. But we have better goals. We're reading it so God will speak to our hearts and that He'll transform our lives. The second part of our devotion is prayer. And what more can I say on prayer after what we heard yesterday in the ministry from the Word of God? I believe that all of us, if we're born again at all, the Word of God will remind us that there's something within that, I was going to say automatically, the Spirit of God leads us in prayer. We cry out, Abba Father, from within. And any time we have an emergency, we call on the Lord. That's true. There's something about a Christian. He's a praying person. As soon as Paul was saved, you'll find him and he's praying, Ananias was told. But in spite of that, I've never found many Christians that felt they were adequate prayers. ones that could pray. They felt a deep deficiency in their prayer life. Now, you may be different, but many, many Christians have confided in me, and they've said that the hardest thing that I do is pray, or praying. So, you and I need to pray, and we feel like those disciples of old. Lord, teach us to pray. We really want to pray. Teach us to pray. Well, what did the Lord tell them? As we heard yesterday, the Lord gave them a model prayer. And I'm so happy that our brother took care of the doctrinal thing for anybody that are ultra-dispensationalists. The model prayer of the Lord Jesus is for us today. I believe it. And to me, this has been a help in my prayer time. I go to this model prayer and I say, this is what the Lord gave people that wanted to know how to pray. And I can go right through it. First of all, our Father who art in heaven. How warm, how reverent. And then we come to the first element of prayer. And he says, hallowed be thy name. And here I've used the word homage. You could use worship. But this is something very necessary in prayer, to realize who we're praying to. And God has given us the privilege of audibly letting God know how much we appreciate his person. Hallowed be thy name. This means sanctified. Or God, you're holy. Isn't that good for a sinner to come before a holy God and admit this before him? At the beginning of our prayer, God, you're holy. You remember when Isaiah saw the Lord, what did he see? What did he hear? Holy, holy, holy. Many people believe that this is the primary attribute of God. If you and I get a sense of his holiness, many of the other attributes will fall in place. And you and I as sinners need to do this. And so the Lord taught his disciples, when you pray, hallowed be thy name. There's homage there. Men don't want to do this, do they? And in fact, in Romans 1, the indictment there is they glorified him not as God. You and I should be different. There should be homage in our praying. This doesn't mean that this will be the only attribute of God. Personally, I've been reading through Exodus at the moment. And the conflict with Pharaoh there. And as you see the various plagues, and you see Pharaoh with his hardened heart, and overall you see the omnipotence of God. There's God in his omnipotence working. Once again this morning, in fact, I thought about it as far as this little time here. God, you're sovereign. You're over all. And we can commit ourselves to thee. So there are these other attributes as well. But next in our pattern, we realize God's authority. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How important this is. God has the right to rule. Now men are wanting to deprive him of this. And you know all kinds of rulers are trying to assume authority within their own nation or even worldwide. But God has the right to rule, and one day he's going to prove that he has that right. And the angels give it to him in heaven. But the prayer says, in earth as it is in heaven. And so this means, I believe our brother mentioned it yesterday morning again, this means that you and I as individuals must say this from our heart. Thy will be done on earth, and I'm on earth. God, have your will in my life. And I believe in our quiet time, it's a good time to submit our will to God. Check your attitude. God wants us to have the right spirit. Is there any evidence of that rebel in me? if you and I are praying from our hearts and we say, Thy will be done, something may happen. You know, those plans of our own, those selfish ambitions will come to the fore, and you and I might have a struggle. Yes, we might be a little bit like Jacob. There might be some wrestling before the conflict is over. But what a wonderful thing, what peace and contentment comes when you and I in sincerity say it and mean it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then next, there's a petition. And this is part of prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And you and I, first of all, think of the material, the physical. And God takes care of that. I believe He does. In fact, all of us that have been in the Lord's work, and we went out one day commended with no promise of a salary or anything. And all of these years, the Lord wonderfully has provided. And sometimes we didn't even pray much for these things. Food, shelter, and clothing. How wonderfully He's provided. And He wants to. But I don't believe our petition should stop there. And I believe as you and I grow, we realize that the important things are the spiritual needs that God wants us to have. And I think we ought to pray for I know we should. In fact, there's instruction in the Word of God for this reason. We're just listening to the thought of evangelism. I believe Paul was concerned about his fellow brethren. His heart was burdened and he would pray for them. And so should you and I. That's part of petition. And then there's other areas of our lives as servants of the Lord. We definitely need prayer. And you and I should pray for these things in our time of petition. The next element of our praying is important. Very important. Forgive us our sins. And here we are reminded that we're failing creatures. We're sinners. And of course, this brings about the first step in the direction of forgiveness, which is confession. How much there is the Word of God on this? Did you notice it says, forgive us our sins? We're not so much to be concerned in our quiet time with the problems in the assembly and those sins of those that we're trying to take care of. It's when you and I come personally to the Lord and we personalize this model prayer and you and I realize that we have some sins that need to be confessed. Not only confess them, and we confess them by actually mentioning them before the Lord. Individually, those wrong things, wrongdoings that we do, and then we confess them. If you're like me, the easiest thing to do and almost a natural thing to do is excuse these sins and blame somebody else for them. We've been praying for revival. Many of us, many of you have. I believe this is the beginning. It's not going to do for any good for us to name the bad guys. Anybody can do that. God is waiting for us in humility. Come before God in confession. There's not going to be any revival until this actually happens. And this may start in our quiet time. And so there's confession as we come to God for forgiveness. And we get forgiveness. Remember, Isaiah cried, woe is me. And he meant it. These weren't just words he was saying. Woe is me. Stood before a holy God. Woe is me. And then what happened? The coal from the altar touched his tongue. It was healing and cleansing. It was forgiveness. And God wants us, fellow Christian, to come away from our quiet time with that sense of a clean slate, our sins are forgiven. That's part of the model prayer. But you remember that the Lord Jesus linked together our forgiveness with our forgiving of others. And he suggests here, and I believe Paul in Ephesians 4 suggests this also, that there are many, many, many Christians that perhaps are not appreciating God's governmental forgiveness in their lives because they're not willing to forgive some fellow Christians. But how good it is when you and I, we remember that God forgave us the 10,000 talents, and you and I can forgive the tenth of our fellow brethren. And so there's the wonder of being forgiven and the wonder of forgiving others. While you and I are there on our knees having our quiet time, and there's the blessedness of the presence of God, and somehow we feel it's a holy time. But out in the world round about us, and we'll soon be there, there's sin and temptation. And so the Lord tells his disciples to pray this: lead us not into temptation. God, deliver us from evil. It was heart-searching last night to hear our brother Wilson mention the things that perhaps have crept into all of our lives. The moral and spiritual standard of God's people perhaps is at an all-time low. How you and I need some help in this direction. There's such low standards today. There's such a widespread acceptance of sin. Think of it. I went into a home in California this last summer, professing Christians. They had a daughter that was married and divorced, and she was living with another man, and in their home. Acceptance of sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. We need an almighty God to reach down to deliver us from these things. You see, there's a new wave of backsliding today, not only among TV preachers, in evangelical circles that you and I know. All of us are vulnerable. You've got the same kind of a flesh in you, and so do I, as they do. And perhaps if you and I had, or they would have had, something more than human willpower. Learn to say no. That's a byword today. That's not enough. That's leaning on the arm of flesh. And you and I, as we pray in our quiet times, deliver us from evil. Well, how do we close our prayer? Well, in Matthew, not in Luke, but in Matthew, it's suggested that we ascribe to God his rightful position, power of control, as well as a manifestation of his glory down here. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so that's the time of prayer that you and I have. Quickly, I'd like to go over some questions that have been asked of me about the quiet time, and perhaps you have these questions just to help us in some practical suggestions. Number one, is there the best time for a quiet time? Well, all of our schedules are different, and we're physically built differently, so you can't give a hard and fast rule. But I would like to suggest that you and I consider the advantages of an early morning time. Our minds are uncluttered. There's a quiet surrounding, and there's fewer interruptions. In the morning is a good time. And I suggested in the notes, maybe it'd be good to try to get to bed a half an hour earlier so that we won't miss our needed sleep. In the morning is a good time. Spurgeon says, morning exercises have been dear to enlightened, heaven-loving souls, and it has been their rule never to see the face of man till they have seen the face of God. Morning devotions anchor the soul so that it will not very readily drift far away from God during the day. The morning is the gate of the day, and it should be well guarded with prayer. But then we need to mention that after we've had that devotional time, in our quiet time, perhaps many times during the day, you and I will find ourselves entering the presence of God. And perhaps you might like to have a time before you retire as well. The psalmist said, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer to thee. But he also says, on thee do I wait all the day. And then he talks about the conclusion of the day.